Thank you for joining the Home Church Podcast. For more information about Home Church, visit us at myhomechurch.org.
So this morning I have the great privilege of bringing the word, and I'm deeply burdened by this word that the Lord has given me this morning. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 3, we'll start in verse 11. The title of the message this morning is Idolatry, Repentance, and Revival. I think as the days go by, I'm increasingly more aware of how far our nation is from the Lord. And the only hope for our nation is a move of the Spirit in revival upon the hearts of men and women. Mere morality, a Christless conservatism is not going to save this nation. We need a move of the Spirit. Because the out of the abundance of the heart is our life. And we need, the only way that a man can be turned to Christ is by a move of the Spirit upon his heart. And so that is the motivating factor of this message today. Just so many things. I don't even want to bring it all together or speak of even specific things, because there's just so many things. But the overarching remedy for our nation, for our cities, for our states, and ultimately the world, is for God to move in power by his Spirit. And this is what we must be contending for. Because as our culture slips further and further into godlessness, the innocent are being impacted. Innocent blood is being shed. And it's time that the church rises up and holds the standard and preaches repentance and faith and the only one that can save. That we all need to turn from our idols to serve the living God. And I believe the Lord is moving in a special way upon ministers and those that are feel the call specifically to again stand with a iron spine but with a tender heart to proclaim the truth of the gospel again. And we will see it more and more. It's been said that good times create soft men, but soft men create hard times, and hard times create strong men. And so I believe we're walking through a season of hard times, and we're starting to see strong men and women arise because a line of demarcation is being made. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. Christ says, you are either with me or you are against me. There's nothing in the middle. I've heard it once said that the enemy, the devil, owns the fence. There is no middle ground to be had. So let's serve Christ. If God be God, then serve him. Let's strip off our sinful entanglements of this world. Let's turn from our idols and serve the living God. He's worthy. He's done extravagantly. He'll spend the rest of eternity unfolding in the ages to come the riches of his mercy towards us. Let's live for him today. Amen? Let's read our text. I'm really getting to verse 19 and 20, but I feel to that give some context here. So we're going to start in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And these are the verses that I want to highlight here. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Amen. There's a progression here. Obviously, here we see Peter and John going up to prayer at the temple. They heal a man. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Rise and walk. And creates somewhat of a commotion, naturally. A man that's been crippled for quite some time. And the immediate response of the people, you can see by Peter's response, is to now elevate Peter and John. Right away, the people's response was to create an idol. The move of the Spirit happens right away. Idolatry was the first thing on the people's mind. And Peter corrects this right away. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at us? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or by our good works or our piety, the way that we serve the Lord, our prayers, or, you know, by our godly living, we have somehow conjured this power to heal this man. So he corrects this. And then he basically gives a synopsis of the gospel. And he's basically saying to them, you did act in ignorance, for you did not know. But as he said, Paul says later in Acts, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance, specifically speaking in context of this, was that Israel did not know that this was the Messiah. That they were rebelling, thinking that they were honoring God by removing someone that claimed to be God, but they were ignorant of the fact that God was in the flesh before them. So that's why it says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So that's what this is speaking of. So repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is a not a welcomed phrase or word or doctrine in the world today. That you're instantly seen as being hateful when you say repent. When actually, when it's done with the heart of Christ, it's actually the most loving thing you could tell somebody. At the root of it, repentance means to change the way that you think. It is a turn from sin and a turn towards God, but it's preceded by a change of mind. The sin that you once loved, you now hate. And the God you once hated, you now love. That is repentance. And so this is what the Spirit does. He causes us to be illuminated to the realization of our rebellion towards God, that how glorious God is, and how he's worthy of all worship and praise. And this is what we do. We turn to God. And this isn't a one-time thing. This is an ongoing thing throughout our walk with the Lord. Repentance isn't just what we did at the beginning. Repentance is what we do daily. This is the sanctification process. It's a continually washing of our mind. It says that Christ washes his bride with the water of the word. And this is the word is sanctifying us and bringing us into alignment. With everything that we can't see right now, the word illuminates it. God puts his finger on it. We say, Lord, I repent of that. I didn't realize that. And I will now conform my life to that. And I will walk in your ways. And I will love you the way you desire to be loved. The only hope, as I said, for our nation, for the church in our nation, is for a mass wave of the Spirit in repentance to sweep from sea to sea. To repent of her departure of the Word of God, from the Word of God, and to turn back to his perfect ways. And I'm deeply grieved in my heart by the state of the nation and even the state of the church today. And so I bring a message of a little bit more of sobriety, because I just feel the times. And I think we need to be more acquainted with what's going on in the world, in the sense that what is the remedy? We have to feel it and respond appropriately according to the Word of God. The what is called the zeitgeist, it's the spirit of the age, hates repentance. It's an unpopular subject, but I believe it to be a life-giving one according to the Bible. It was Christ's first words in Matthew 4:17 to repent, and some of his last words in Luke 24:47. It was the central message of the apostles as Christ sent them out in Mark 6:12, as they preached that men should repent. And then, as we read in our text today, that they continued to preach repentance. This wasn't just a one-time thing, or that's what they did back then, and then we need to change the message today to be more palatable. But repentance is the message of the gospel. It's to turn and to serve the living God. In a day of rampant blasphemy and idolatry, repentance cannot be withheld from our preaching. You cannot have a gospel without repentance. The commitment of every believer must be what a Dutch reformer back in the 1600s coined this phrase. I don't think he attempted, he wasn't trying to, but semper reformanda, which means always reforming. It's always looking back to the Word of God and seeing where we don't line up and continually be reformed to the Word. It doesn't mean always doing new things. It means always going back to the original standard. Does that make sense? So that is our life. We are always going back. Idolatry, and I want to start here. We'll work through idolatry, repentance, and the move of the Spirit in revival. This is a little excerpt from something I'm writing. Let me start by saying biblical Christianity does not need to be improved upon. I do believe that there is reforming to be done in the church in our day, but that is not an act of doing something altogether new. It's actually a full-hearted return to the original. It's appropriate to start here because wrong thoughts about God are the pinnacle of idolatry. A.W. Tozer articulated this profoundly in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are not worthy of him." And again, wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they are true. This is idolatry. These thoughts from Tozer key us in the fact that error in theology is not a minor issue. The constructing of a God in your mind made up of qualities that you approve of and rejecting those you don't like is our generation's golden calf. We have fashioned an idol and we say, that is Jehovah. And it is not. That is an idol. If it is compiled by the popular ideas of the day, the ideologies of the day, what is seems right to man, we have crafted an idol. And so when we say repentance is not no longer part of the message of the gospel, we're serving a different Lord. And we have to repent of that. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to that place. And his love. And I was, as worship was going on, I was like, whew, we're going love, and I'm going repentance. And then I realized love and repentance go together. Idolatry is the default pursuit of the unregenerate man. Men are by nature worshipers. The distinction between them is what they worship. John Calvin once said, the heart of a man is a perpetual idol factory. We're always creating idols. We're always elevating things to places where they shouldn't be elevated. And we are always turning our heart from the Lord to serve those idols. We withhold from standing for truth because of the fear of man, which is an idol. We don't want to do what God has asked of us because it might ruin this relationship, because that relationship is an idol to us. And so we have to come into alignment and say, God, I am yours. You are mine. You are my God. You are my King. And I bow my knee to you. No matter what that costs me, no matter what I'm looked at by the culture, by the world, I will stand for righteousness. I will stand for your great standard of truth, because you're worthy. He's the King. He has set a decree, and it will be upholded. And only those that are truly his walk in that way, in accordance with his holy standard. Throughout Israel's history, you could find time and time again, the scriptures say they turned their back on God and served the idols of the foreign peoples. They are regularly gripped by the surrounding cultures, as the thought that Christ said, you know, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And the world there is not the earth. The world is the system. We are earthlings. We are people of dust, people of the earth, and we're actually supposed to rule the earth, have dominion, take dominion of the earth. So when he says you're not to be of this world, it doesn't mean you're trying to get out of the earth. It means you need to get out of the system. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I wanted to start here because as I thought and I read on it, I found that almost all repentance is from idolatry. Almost all sin is a form of idolatry. It's idolizing something that we've given our heart to. And almost everything that we need to repent of is a turning from idols to serve the Lord. And this is what we need to understand. Idols are not just things we fashion and build and bow down to. Idols take many forms. Your husband or wife can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your church can be an idol. Your president can be an idol. The list goes on and on. Everything in your life, your job, they all have their place. But if they take precedent above the Lord and his standard, they are an idol that needs to be cut down. So let's define repentance. Repentance is siding with God. It's the revelation that he was right all along. That his way is really the only way to life. It's a change of mind about your sin, sorrow over your sin, and a turning from your sin back to God. Which would be brought on because the Holy Spirit has illuminated the fact that your sin is an offense to God, that your sin will kill you, and that life was meant to be lived in line with the Word of God. So this is all done not by conjuring up some emotional experience, crying real hard at the altar. Some repentance is deeply grieving. It should grieve your heart at some level when you realize you've been mistreating the Lord, offending the Most High. There should be a depth of anguish in our souls at this. But this is brought on by the Spirit. This isn't something we just make happen. You can have false repentance, which is an emotional experience where everyone's just telling bad things that they've done before, and you just join in the confession, but you're not actually turning from it. You're just glorifying your sin. Repentance, as I said earlier, is hating the sin I once loved to love the God I once hated. It's so radical of a turn that when repentance has worked its full in you, in a year from now, the people that know you will think you're schizophrenic, because there's no way that story about who you used to be is actually the truth. You're so different when true repentance has taken place that no one even recognizes you anymore. That all the old things have passed away and all things have become new. This is when a man turns to serve the living God. We are new creations through repentance, and it evidences that we've been born again. Thomas Watson, in his incredible work, if you want to read more on repentance, the doctrine he wrote, The Doctrine of Repentance, is a short little book. He defines the spirit work of repentance in our hearts this way. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. They're inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients, he writes. Number one, it's the sight of sin. Number two, it's the sorrow for sin. Number three, it's the confession of sin. Number four, it's the shame for sin. Number five, the hatred for sin. Number six, the turning from sin. If any one of these is left out, repentance has lost its virtue. Now, Christ does remove our shame, but we do have shame to be removed. Me and my friends, we talk about this. You could take this however you like, but we said we need to make shame great again. There are things that are shameful. And there was a day when you were openly shameful in the streets. You didn't actually want to go on doing it because it was shameful. But now we removed the aspect of shame from our culture, and now anything goes. I heard that little voice. Yeah. And I'm not saying you should walk around shaming people, but we should create a culture around us. There was a time when there were Christians present that if someone cursed, they'd be like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah. I'm so sorry." And normally I'd be like, "You're right. You're not going to answer to me." Right? But there was an aspect of shame for behavior that didn't align with God. So there is shame for sin that needs to be felt. That's why when we rush people, we're like, pray this prayer, you're in, you're saved. Most of the time, they were not born again. And now they have this false assurance that they're saved, and they're not. Leonard Ravenhill has a lot to say about this, but he said in the 90s he would be surprised if 5% of professing Christians were actually born again. Why? Because where is the fruit? Church attendance is not the fruit of being born again. Many people attend churches. And many churches aren't even churches. They don't serve Christ. And what we need to realize is that we need to take inventory of ourselves. There is a healthy introspection. there is an inward look. I think a couple of weeks ago I talked about it. Make your election sure. Does my life line up with the Word of God? At some level, if I've been born again, there should be evidence of this. And this is what we need to go after. If you're born again, you'll have more than church attendance as a witness to your conversion. Charles Spurgeon, he said, another proof that the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. We need to feel this. And this isn't to hit you over the head. This is to say we are going to all stand before God and give an account for our life. And I am going to give an account as one that stood behind a pulpit, judged at a greater standard, the Bible says. Because I was to proclaim truth that would set men free. And anytime I withhold truth from you, I am liable for that. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, it says that if a wicked man is doing wicked things and God sends a prophet and the prophet does not tell the man that he's wicked, the blood of that man will be required at the prophet's hands. So it's time. The loving thing to do is tell someone that they're on their way to hell and to lead them to Christ. To not remove the sting of the offense of the gospel, but that they might feel it and actually turn and actually go after God with everything. That's why the message predominantly of the gospel is not Jesus loves you to start. If that's all we tell someone, it doesn't change anything. We must bring repentance to bear before the people. We must call our leaders in our nation to repentance. We must call our local leaders to repentance. We must call our neighbors to repentance. We must call ourselves to repentance. Lord, judge me now that I might not be judged later. The Bible says that every man is going to give an account for every idle word that proceeds from our mouths. Every idle word, every careless word that flows out of your mouth, God's going to say, why did you say that? It might not even be inherently bad, but it's going to be questioned. Why did that happen? And we're all going to be, as believers, we're all still going to pass through a refiner's fire to measure out our life, whether our life is gold, silver, and precious jewels, or wood, hay, and stubble. But we're all going to pass through the fire to show and reveal what our life was. Motives. Doing all the right things but for the wrong reason. It goes up in smoke on that day. We have to turn. We have to get humble again. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Repentance is humility. Repentance is, Lord, you are God, and I am not. And in any way, as David said, search me and know me. If you find any grievous way in me, make it known to me, Lord, that I might turn and serve you. Adolf Seffer once said, to turn away from sin and to behold the mercy of God in Christ is repentance unto life. Some are sincere in wishing to be delivered from sin, but they do not turn to God. Some fancy they have come to God, but they have never turned away from their sin. It is true we are to come to God with all our sins, but we are to come with them against them, to condemn them before God, and declare ourselves determined to forsake them, that he may deliver us from all of them. When we're coming in repentance, it's not to glorify our sin. It's to come as accusing our sin, say, God, would you deal with that in my life, that I might purely worship you, that I might purely love you, that I might be a proper representation of who you are to the world around me. His name is being dragged through the mud in our culture. Everyone calls themselves a Christian. And they've added so many things, and they've subtracted so many things. And Christ's name is dragged through the mud. But as a people arise in repentance, full of the Spirit, that are moved upon by the empowerment of the Spirit, they begin to rightly reestablish who God is and what he's like. The world is waiting for God to be rightly displayed to them. Christ is not some great addition to your okay life. He is the King of glory with servants that serve him, because he actually is God and he actually is King. And that means there's things that are required of us as his creatures. That it's not serve Jesus and he'll make your life better. We are very quick to display all the things that Christ could add to your life, and a lot of them are true, without first dealing with the fact that we are a rebel towards the King. And at that point, in that rebellion, our life is required. That death is the wage for which we worked for. Before Christ, we worked really hard to accumulate this wealth, and that wealth is death. We actually worked for it, and we got paychecks, installments of death. And we have to allow people to feel this in order to fully turn to God. This is why we have so many people leaving the church, because they were not born again. They did not turn from their idols to serve God. They just added God to their idols. And most of the time, it was not the true God anyway. It was a God of their own imagination. Lord, help us to repent. Repentance is a command, number one. So Acts 17:30, I alluded to this one in the beginning. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. This isn't reserved for a certain kind of person, but all men everywhere. That's inclusive of all men and women everywhere. The only people that are God's people, God's children, are those that have, by the Spirit, repented of their sins to God and have bowed their knee to Christ the King in accordance with the scriptural definition of who Jesus is. Because there are many Jesuses in our culture. New Age has a Jesus. Islam has a Jesus. The atheists have a Jesus. Everybody's got a Jesus. Make sure your Jesus is the one defined by this book. The unrepentant Jew goes to the same hell that awaits the atheist and the Muslim. The unrepentant churchgoer goes to the same hell that awaits the corrupt politician and the sexually perverse. The unrepentant men and women of every nation, tribe, and tongue are currently under the wrath of God and will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and believe in Christ. There's no other way. You can't be born in the right nation and make it in because of your ethnicity. Christ is King, and everyone needs to bow their allegiance to the King. Just some sobering verses here. Revelation 21:8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When we tell people to repent, it's not because we have not repented. It's because we have first repented. And we are not looking down upon them. We are calling them up. "And such were some of you," Paul said. Swindlers, men who practice homosexuality, the greedy. "But you were washed and sanctified." So this isn't looking down upon man. This is calling men to account. And this is the love of God through the people of God. So, yes, it will be for a long time that men look at us as haters, as religious bigots. And there are those. There are those people that stand on street corners with signs and there's not a drop of love in their heart for the person standing in front of them. There are those people. But that doesn't mean we throw out repentance with the gospel. It means repentance is still part of the gospel, because no matter how bad Jesus is misrepresented, Jesus is still Jesus. Right? Repentance, without repentance, communion with God is impossible. The unrepentant heart is at war with God. It makes war against his righteous standard. It tells God that his ways aren't right. And it's a choice of selfishness over the glory of God. Romans 8, 6 through 8 says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So if we've brought people in to fellowship without calling them to repentance, God is not pleased with them. And the experience of sweet communion cannot be theirs, because it's only in the pleasure of God that we exchange communion with him. It's only that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and our sin has been imputed to Christ that we can fellowship with God. And without repentance, that imputation, that double imputation, that giving of righteousness to the sinner and sin given to Christ only happens in repentance. And I don't want you to experience a lack of communion with the Lord. So one, he has commanded it. Two, you can't have communion without it. Number three, repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26 says, "Correcting his opponents with gentleness," speaking about the elders, giving qualifications. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, and after being captured by him to do his will." Or after being captured by him to do his will. God grants repentance. It's a gift that he gives to us. Acts 11, 18 says, "When they heard this, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then too the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God gives repentance as a gift to save you from self-destruction and ultimately saving you from the fullness of the wrath of God. In this life, we torture ourselves in our sin. And repentance is the gift of God to take you out of that self-torment. But in the life to come, repentance gets you out of the fullness of the wrath of God, which is much more tormenting than anything you could experience in this life. It has been said that earth is the closest that the unbeliever will ever get to heaven. And as you know, earth can be pretty hard, a lot of suffering. But the unbeliever, that's the closest taste of heaven they'll ever have. And for the believer, for the repentant, this is the closest experience to hell that we'll ever know. Praise God. Repentance, Charles Spurgeon says, repentance will not make you see Christ, but to see Christ will give you repentance. He illuminates the heart of man that we might see that our ways do not line up with his ways. And he gives the gift of repentance that we might turn wholeheartedly from our sin to serve him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because if we're honest, we were not looking for him. We use language all the time. When I found Jesus on this date at this time. Friend, you did not find Jesus. Jesus found you. Repentance is not the price tag of salvation. Rather, it's the evidence that you've been born again. When you see God, you are brought to life. Many men are born again in their seat before they ever get to the altar. Because the fact that they realize that they need a Savior means that they've been awakened by the Spirit. And repentance is the result of the born again experience that most of the time happens sitting there. Therefore, it is that it has to be said at some point as well that our perfect repentance is not how we are saved either. That we perfectly repent of all the things that we've ever done. I don't know about you, but I don't have the greatest memory. And if it was accounted to us salvation on accord with our perfect repentance, we're all sunk. But it is vitally, vitally important that we do repent. And but this is important to understand that we are saved by God's grace and his initiative. We can't even lean on our ability to repent well enough, but we must repent. And we repent to the best of our ability. At any time God puts his finger on something and it's illuminating to us that it is he's found a grievous thing in us, that's where we repent. As much light as he gives us is how much repentance we should be giving him. God's grace has illuminated our hearts to our sin and rebellion towards God. God has humbled our hearts that we might come to him lowly without pride, that he might not resist us. And God empowers us to turn from our sin and to run after him in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That even ignorance, according to our text, isn't a reason not to repent. Right? If a cop pulls you over, just because you didn't know the speed limit doesn't mean you're not getting a ticket. Ignorance doesn't mean you don't have to repent. So if you didn't know that it was God's standard, as soon as God illuminates it to you, you still have to repent of that. And most of the time in those situations, our conscience betrays us anyway. We might not inherently know that it's written such and such, but our conscience when we did it was grieved. But let's honor our conscience. Let's not sear our conscience. Let's not put repentance off. Because you can callous your conscience to no longer be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to his leading and prompting. You can resist him long enough that you don't even feel the conviction of the Spirit anymore. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place. God can work to remove those calluses again. But normally, at some point, you become too far gone to even hear the reproof of a friend. Of a friend that says, come back to him. love him with all your heart. You know. I know that you know. Second Corinthians 7, 9 and 10 says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Proverbs 1:23 says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make known to you my words. Many of us are hemmed up at a place in our walk with the Lord because we're unwilling to give up certain sins and repent of them. Some of us have gone to the Word and we see, like, we're having a lack of revelation. We're like, I'm just having such a hard time. And it's because we are keeping our sin for ourselves. Because God says, if you turn and repent at my reproof, I will give you my words. I will give you revelation. I will give you knowledge. But we're hemmed up because we won't give him our sin. In Ezekiel 18:32, this is a very encouraging verse to me. Therefore I judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from all your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. You hear the tender heart of God, the father heart of God saying, please turn. Why will you die? Why is your sin so cherished by you? Why will you hold so tightly to it as to die in it? Turn and live. Turn and live. There is abundant life to be had in the presence of God, as his people. But we will not experience it if we are clutching our vices, clutching our sin. I get that it's hard. I get that there's real addiction. But humble yourself and say, God, help me. Bring judgment upon me now, a liberating judgment. You know, the judges in the Old Testament, their chief job was to deliver the people of Israel. And God is that kind of judge. He comes in judgment to deliver. So come and judge us, Lord, that we might be free from all these taskmasters, this slavery that we find ourselves in, that we're so acquainted with, that we're okay with our chains. God, come and remove this, that we might be free. That we might walk in the light of the Lord. Experience the foretaste of heaven on earth. This is real. You can know this. You can taste the heavenly gift now. You can walk without shame and damnation and condemnation. You can walk without the wrath of God resting upon you. John 3 says, everyone who has not turned to the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. The people in this world that continually feel heaviness, it's because the wrath of God is at any moment gone. As soon as they breathe their last, the wrath of God is their portion. And we have to become acquainted with this as the people of God. This should push you to evangelism. This should drive you to tell those that do not know Christ. And those that think they do, that have no fruit of repentance in their life, to actually share with them that they're probably not on their way to heaven. That they're probably not on their way. And that's the loving thing to do. Because if a man is about to get hit by a truck, me telling them they look nice today is not the nice thing to do. Go and run and grab that man. Tackle him out of the way. Stop him. Guys, the wrath of God is real. It's terrifying. It can be said that the gospel saves us from God, by God, for God. The greatest enemy of a sinner is God at some level. And in some paradoxical way, he's also their greatest hope. But let us not find ourselves in rebellion against the king. Let us not, at the end of our life, be laying on our deathbed and have gone through all the motions and sat in all the services and tried to do all the things right when our heart was not actually even repentant before the Lord. But it was all a show. It was all a facade to make the people that are around us to think that we're right with God. It doesn't matter what you've done as far as your righteousness is concerned. You cannot earn this salvation. And it's time that we throw ourselves upon him, because even the righteous deeds we did before, righteous deeds, are as filthy rags. The man that rejects God, who builds a hospital and feeds orphans, that is sin on that day, because it was not to glorify God. Do you understand this? This is the weight and magnitude of our sin. That even the good things, hospitable things that we do, if they're not to the glory of God, it's sin. This is why we need a Savior. Because we can't save ourselves. Hear me today. Please turn from your idols. Turn from your sin that you love. Holy Spirit, I ask that right now you would illuminate the hearts of men and women to see where sin has gripped them, that they might turn to serve you. Lord, let us not put on a good face. Let us not put on our Sunday face and miss out on life everlasting. Let our closest taste of heaven not be this earth. This experience that we're having now, there is false repentance. St. Augustine once said, repentance damns many. And what he meant by that was false repentance, as it numbs the heart to think that a mere confession of sin removes it. But much of a confession of sin is self-preservation and self-image and self-glorification and self-righteousness. But let us be, as R.C. Ryle says, let us be aware of repentance without evidence. Let your repentance be from a heart that is actually grieved about that sin. Let the Lord actually move you to anguish of your soul, that you're actually going to turn and not return to it. Yes. Repentance is a biblical lifestyle, and this is where I'll bring this to a close. A couple months ago, I think it was, in the prayer room on one of the corporate sets, the Lord kind of highlighted this cycle to me. It was revelation leads to repentance, leads to refreshing, leads to praise. Revelation leads to repentance, which leads to refreshing, and that leads to praise. Of course. Repentance is a key aspect of our sanctification process. Repentance is as necessary as often as you discover that your way doesn't match up with God's way. It's not limited to blatant sin. It's also required at the discovery of wrong views of God and ignorant sin. But God brings revelation, illumination, that we might see our sin. Then we repent and turn from it. That's when the times of refreshing come. We're all reaching for times of refreshing, but without repentance, it's like a steel door that the winds of refreshing can't flow through. And the winds of refreshing bring an eruption of praise. And most of the time, into that place of praise and the presence of God, revelation comes again. And a deeper level of repentance results from that. And then another level of refreshing. And another measure of praise. This is the unending cycle of the believer. And it's the goodness of God. Charles Spurgeon said, repentance grows as faith grows. Do not make any mistake about it. Repentance is not a thing of days and weeks, a temporary penance to be got over as fast as possible. No, it is the grace of a lifetime. The faith, it's like faith itself. God's little children repent, and so do the young men and the fathers. Repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. That as we walk in faith, we walk in repentance. We're continually being transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is repentance, the transformation of the mind. That at this present time, the enemy has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, as 2 Corinthians says, to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But this is why we pray for times of refreshing. But we only get to experience it on the other side of repentance. So we can pray all we want for revival. If there's no repentance, there'll be no revival. In your own life, you won't have personal refreshing without repentance. As a corporate body here, we won't have revival without repentance. And as a nation and the nations of the world, without repentance, we will not experience the times of refreshing. So we cannot bypass it. It's the only hope for America. And what we have to realize right now is we aren't waiting for God's judgment on our nation. We're already under it. God's judgment on a nation is giving them wicked rulers. Giving the people the ruler they deserve is God's judgment. So let's turn. Let it start with us. Everyone within the sound of my voice, let it start with us. Let's turn to serve the living God. Let's forsake our idols. Let's forsake our false religion. Let's forsake our wrong views of God and let the Bible again determine who our God is and what he's like and what he requires. And let's turn in repentance that we might experience the times of refreshing together. Because although how glorious it is when one man can turn in repentance and they can go into their closet and feel the pleasure of the Lord in the presence of the Lord, how glorious it will be when the church repents, that when brethren dwell in unity, God will command a blessing, the times of refreshing. And lastly, one more Spurgeon quote. Sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Sin and hell are married unless repentance proclaims the divorce. Maybe we could put it on something, but I want to take this time. Don't feel like you have to move. I just want you to take inventory of where you're at. God's probably already put his finger on things in your life. If I know the Lord, then he's already putting his finger on things in your life. He's already shining the light of his glory in your heart to see that your ways do not match his ways at some level. This also doesn't mean that you're not born again. But he's trying to bring you further on this journey of sanctification that we might please him at another level. But if you do not know him, if you stand at this moment rebellious towards the king in any way, maybe you don't think he exists. Maybe you are serving another god. Maybe you've bowed your knee to many idols. Today, mercy is available to you to turn from your sin and be given the gift of eternal life. No sin is too high, for our King went higher. And there is no grievous sin that goes too low, for our sin has gone lower still. So turn today. Turn. Get right with the Lord. We may not have tomorrow, but we have right now. If you don't know what to say, just say, Lord, help me. And if you don't feel it, but you desire to feel it, ask the Lord, come, Lord. I don't even have the desire to repent, but I need the desire. Because honestly, that even that question arising in your heart is the fruit of the Spirit's work in your heart. Let me pray over you. Father, we realize that all of us at one time were far off from you. That before you came and rescued us, Lord, we weren't kind of there, almost there, dancing on the line. We were as far as we could have been. But the blood of Jesus has reached across the chasm and brought us near. Lord, I ask that you grant the gift of repentance and faith today. I pray that the overflow of the hearts of these people, God, would be to be grieved by their sin, unto a shame of their sin, to the point that they will not do it again. As the empowerment of the Spirit comes to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, let us not rush past this moment. Let us not rush past repentance. There's too many idols. There's too many lesser gods that have our ear. There's too many voices, Lord. And I'm convinced that the nation is in the state that it's in because the church is in the state that it's in. So, Lord, let the judgment start in the house of God. Turn us, Lord, by your Spirit back to you. Cause our way to be pleasing to you. I want to make the prayer team available if you guys are available. But I also want to encourage you, if you've got to do business with the Lord, like, do it by yourself first. If you need something, if you need prayer for healing or whatever, make sure you've dealt with the repentance aspect first. Because it does no one good to go to hell fully healed. So let us turn. Let us serve the living God. He is worthy. Take your time. Let's do our best to keep this place holy. The kids are good. Let's really keep this as a holy space. If you want to talk, you guys can go outside. But take inventory. Do the due diligence now. He is present to make whole today. Repentance is here. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so happy you could join us on the Home Church Podcast. We pray this week's message encourages you to behold the Lord Jesus and bring his kingdom wherever you go. You can visit us online at myhomechurch.org. Subscribe to our YouTube channel or follow us on social media. If you would like to give to this ministry, text the amount to 84321. Bless you.